All right, we're going to go right now into the message. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're new here this morning, you need to know that we're in the midst of a series that's going to take us through all 16 chapters of this great New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we are skipping ahead just a bit. This morning, we are concluding what we call our stewardship season. Every year in October, as we prepare for the budget of the coming year and we prepare our ministry plans, we need to know that we are hearing the Lord properly. One of the ways we do that is through the pledge that members of this church bring to us. And so this morning is Pledge Sunday. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 9, a passage in which Paul confronts a culture obsessed with individual rights. Do you think we can relate? Do you think this passage has any relevance to 21st century America? Whether it's first century Corinth or 21st century Birmingham, we have a strong tendency to succumb to an entitlement mentality. And the consequences of such a mentality are greater than any of us could imagine. Some of you may be aware that General Motors stock has recently fallen to its lowest level since 1950. As a matter of fact, since the year 2000, General Motors stock has lost $50 billion of market value. Now, there are all kinds of reasons for that, but let me give you just one. One that, of all places, National Public Radio brought to my mind. NPR, in their program All Things Considered, ran a story on what is called the General Motors Jobs Bank System. The Jobs Bank is something that was mutually agreed upon by the United Auto Workers Union and the Big Three automakers. You know what the Jobs Bank System is? To guarantee work as a right. And the Jobs Bank system, in order to protect workers from layoffs resulting from new technology, is paying thousands of GM workers over $25 an hour to not work on the production line. It is estimated that it is costing GM $400 million a year to have people do nothing. Now, some of them are using the opportunity to be involved in community service. Others are using it to get an education so that they can work other jobs. But thousands of workers are sitting around watching movies, playing cards, and entertaining themselves at GM's expense at the rate of over $26 an hour. All because our culture demands that a job is a guaranteed right and not a privilege. The entitlement mentality run amok. And I wonder, I have to ask myself, if it's costing GM $400 million a year, how much is a rights-crazed culture costing the church? It's what Paul focuses on in our passage before us this morning. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 to 14. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read verses 7 to 14. This is the word of God. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, our entitlement culture has affected us in ways that we're not even aware. Father, we don't know what we don't know. And so open our eyes, remove our blindness, soften our hearts. Make us open to the work of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you've seen it yet, but there's a new reality TV series out there. It's called Bridezilla. It follows brides who seem to share something of the gene pool with Godzilla. Their wedding day approaches and they turn into beautiful little monsters. One bride insisted that she have an Irish-Scottish feel to her wedding. And she demanded that her groom and all of his groomsmen be dressed in kilts. Now, I'd have to really love the woman to be dressed in a kilt. I guess if Lori asked me, I would do it for her, but it would be rough. Then she blew a gasket. She threw a tantrum. She turned into a bridezilla when one of the threads of the green in the kilt was one shade off the bridesmaids' dresses. Bridezillas. Beautiful young women that turn into monsters on their wedding day. They present brides that slap their bridesmaids, yell at their fiancés' families, criticize how people walk down an aisle, complain about their wedding dress, gripe about the place where the reception is being held because it doesn't quite smell nice. Rights-crazed cultures run amok over the wedding ceremony. When it comes to stewardship, however, many people call the church bridezilla. The church is a monster. All she ever cares about is my money. All she really wants to do is have me to give. Beg, beg, beg. That's all the church does. Now, sometimes, in some places, there are ministers or ministries that beg for money. And they're very wrong for doing so the way that they do it. But can we be really honest this morning? If the children are really softened our hearts this morning? The fact of the matter is, most of the time, we just don't want the church sticking her nose in our financial business. Stewardship season does not present the church as a bridezilla. Stewardship season emphasizes the church as the bride, the beloved of Christ, the one whom his soul loves, the one for whom he laid down his life. And Christ teaches us on stewardship so his bride might be cared for, so that his bride might be loved. Isaiah 62 verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so God rejoices over you. God rejoices over his church, the bride. And he calls us as members of the bride to provide for her every need. That's what verse 11 is all about. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul says, absolutely not. It's not a big deal. It is a layup to live with the expectation that if you are receiving grace from this ministry, from this element of the bride, then it is like a layup to expect that God is calling you to sow a material seed back into the church. How do we, in these difficult economic times, stay excited and motivated over stewardship? There's only one way. We've got to keep it relational. We've got to look at the church as the bride whom Christ loves and the bride whom Christ calls us to take care of. As we keep stewardship relational, it changes everything. So three attitudes we're to hold with respect to the bride that will help us become better stewards. You'll find an outline in your programs. Number one, respect the bride's rights. The bride does have rights. This entire chapter is all about rights. Why? Because Corinthians was a rights-crazed culture. Corinth was a city of expected entitlement. And so Paul found a way to weave that issue into this letter. Now, I didn't read these verses, but if you have your Bibles, look at verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, don't we have the right to eat and drink? In other words, don't we as the church have the right to be fed by those among whom we minister? Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? Paul's saying, not do we have a right to get married. He's saying, don't we have a right to have wives accompany us? Aren't our families to be provided for since we as the church provide spiritual seed for you? Then look at verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? What rightful claim? To receive material things because we are sowing spiritual things. Now what's interesting about this text is that Paul is actually trying to get the Corinthians to give up their rights for the sake of the bride. And so he models giving up his rights to being supported by the Corinthians. But what's so interesting is Paul is so subtle with the truth of God. He's saying, I on the one hand am willing to give up my right. And then he proceeds to hammer away 8 illustrations of why the church, the bride, has rights of being provided for by the people who are members of her. We looked at some of these last week. The soldier, the vine dresser, the shepherd, the ox, the plowman, the thresher. And now look at verse 13. Those employed in the temple service get their food from the temple. Paul is drawing a parallel between the Old Testament priests in the Old Testament church and the bride of Christ after the resurrection. And he's saying, just as the people of Israel brought the tenth part, the tenth of their flock, the tenth of their herd, the tenth of their crop, so the church, the bride, has the right to the tenth part of the people in the church. The tithe is to come to the bride of Christ. Verse 13 again, those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. What I want you to know is that tithing, giving a tenth, is supposed to be intensely connectional. Giving is supposed to be intimate. We are to bring the tenth part of all that God gives us to the local bride that ministers the gospel to us. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6. He says, let the one who is taught share all good things with the one who teaches him. He's talking about the context of the bride, the local church. We gather here on Sunday mornings and we are taught the word. Paul says then we are to bring the tenth part to the place where we are taught the word, so that where spiritual seed is sown among you, material seed is to be placed and invested back into the bride, the local church. So if the bride has a right to the tenth part, Are we in danger because of our entitlement mentality, our rights craziness? Are we in danger of robbing the bride? Some time ago, the Daily Herald in Chicago ran a story about a bride. She had all of their wedding gift money in a black zippered pouch. As she and her husband were leaving the church, she, to wave goodbye, laid the black pouch on the hood of the car. It was black, the car was black, and it was dark, so nobody saw it. And unfortunately, they drove off to their honeymoon with that on the hood. Obviously, at some point, it fell off. $12,000 for their honeymoon, gone. When they arrived at their destination, she realized what had happened. She was distraught. She was distressed. She was depressed. She felt like everything was getting off on the wrong foot. She's going to have a hard time even enjoying her honeymoon. 2 days later, the Daily Herald ran another story. The headline read as follows: Finders keepers? Not all believe it. And it ran the story about an unemployed, broke, Chicago suburban man named David Yee. He found the black bag with $12,000 in cash. And in spite of his mounting bills and being out of work, he called the newspaper. They tracked down the couple and returned all the money. When he was asked, "Why would you do that?" David Yee said this: "Well, I guess it doesn't matter whether it's $50 or $1,000 or $1 million. You just know it doesn't belong to you." That is the key to respecting the bride's rights. I don't know whether the tenth part that God provides to you is $10, $50, $1,000, or $1 million. And by the way, I will never know, because I have no involvement in the finances of this church at all. But the tenth part is the bride's part. And it doesn't belong to you. Are you robbing the bride of Christ? Respect the bride's rights. Then secondly, regard the bride's restraint. All through this passage, Paul talks about his restraint in utilizing the rights of the bride. Look at verse 12. "We have not made use of this right." Verse 15, "But I have made no use of any of these rights." Verse 18, "Present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right." In the midst of a culture obsessed with rights, Paul models restraint concerning his rights. And a good case can be made, and I hope this is done humbly, that Oak Mountain exercises great restraint when it comes to exercising our financial rights over our people. The IRS asserts their rights with respect to taxes a whole lot more than this church asserts its rights with respect to the tithes. We don't call you up. We don't make an appointment like many ministries do. We don't sit across the table eyeball to eyeball with you. We don't lay out all of our needs and levy a very specific challenge. That might be very effective and it might even be our right. But we don't make use of that right so that the work of the gospel would not be hindered. We don't ask for pay stubs or W-2s and then compare your giving statement with that figure. Now, when it comes to Jesus, he did the same thing as Paul. He hammered away on money and possessions. Why? Because as Luther said, it's the third conversion. It's the last conversion that occurs. The first conversion is if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, if you're trusting your own efforts and works and righteousness to get you to heaven, the first conversion is you need to give up on that and cast yourself completely upon the mercy of God in Christ. That's the first conversion. The second conversion Luther talked about is what we've seen happen at Oak Mountain. Christians who are under performance, who were under bondage to all kinds of rules and regulations that have nothing to do with the Christian life. Christians who feel like God is constantly disappointed with them and angry with them begin to understand what it means to live in grace, to live under the unconditional love of God. And the second conversion occurs. And then Luther says the third conversion is the conversion of the wallet, the conversion of the purse. Luther says that our grip on money and possessions is the last bastion of the flesh to bow the knee to the lordship of Christ. Do you realize that Jesus spoke on money and possessions constantly? 16 of the 38 parables of Christ deal directly with how we handle money and possessions. That's almost 50%. Could you imagine me coming in one out of every two Sundays and focusing on how we all handle money and possessions? It'd get a little sticky around here, wouldn't it? Do you realize that the longest continuous sermon we have from Christ is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Do you realize that almost 33% of the entire sermon that we have from Christ is about money and possessions and how we handle it? Do you realize that there are only 500 verses in all of Scripture on prayer? There are less than 500 verses in Scripture on faith. And there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible that deal with how we handle money and possessions. No, the church is not being bridezilla when she calls for the tenth part to be brought to her. The church is actually exercising great restraint in how we deal with stewardship and talk about it. And listen, just because we exercise restraint, don't think the need is not there. Folks, $10 million could come in between now and December 31st, and we could spend every penny of it. Do you realize that Oak Mountain Church has one of the largest Hispanic ministries of any church in our entire denomination? There are close to 400 Hispanics that will be at our Hispanic house in the next couple hours. We want to plant an Hispanic church. We want to hire and train an Hispanic church planter. Guess what? We can't. We can't afford it. Do you realize the creativity and the staff and elders and deacons of this church and all that we want to do in the area of technology? We would love to have a website that gets out messages and music of grace. We think we could reach 500,000, 1 million people, and we can't do it. We don't have the money. The video that we showed last week that highlighted all the ministries. You realize that 40% of the Birmingham metro area adult population is single? We've got a great singles ministry. We want to hire a singles pastor. We want to reach that 40% of the Birmingham metro area adult population. We can't do it. We need a staff member to lead us there. There are all kinds of needs that you don't hear about because, frankly, we exercise restraint. And I know that you have people calling you up, making appointments, sitting down eyeball to eyeball with you, making specific challenges to give to this specific cause. We don't do that. But we shouldn't have to. Because God says the bride receives the tenth part. The early church understood this. Jesus hammered away so often on how we handle money and possessions that the early church was different. Read Acts chapter 4 later on this afternoon. In Acts 4, we learned that great grace was upon the entire church. So much grace was upon them that they had a newfound freedom with respect to money and possessions. And this newfound freedom of grace, it says that people were selling houses and land. And they simply brought it and laid it at the feet of the bride. For the church to do with it as it saw fit. We are not a bridezilla when we ask you to consider stewardship. We're simply asking you to regard the bride. Respect her rights. Regard her restraint. And then thirdly and finally, reverence the bride's redeemer. Another reason why we're not a bridezilla when we have stewardship season is because the redeemer of the bride has commanded that we are to teach on stewardship, on giving, on liberality, on money and possessions. Look at verse 14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel get their living by the gospel. And Paul's being literal there. The Lord Jesus, when he was alive, commanded the bride to be taken care of. Matthew 10, verse 10, for instance. Jesus said, give freely to those who have given freely to you. The same thing Paul is saying here. Our giving is to be primarily connected to the place and ministry where we as families are receiving the grace of God. That's the way it has always been. And Jesus taught the tithe. Matthew 23, verse 23. He is rebuking the Pharisees, saying, you tithe on your mint. You give a tenth part of your mint and your cumin and your dill. But you ignore the weightier matters of the law, like love and mercy and justice. And then what did Jesus say? This is really important. Jesus says, you should have done the former without neglecting the latter. Do you hear what Jesus did there? He said, you should give a tenth of your mint and your cumin and your dill. You should bring a tenth part to the bride. And in addition to that, you should not have neglected mercy and justice. Jesus, the Redeemer of the church, commands that the bride be taken care of. And that's why the church is not a bridezilla when we deal with our idol of materialism. Christ loves, adores, cherishes his bride. In Ephesians 5, we read that marriage is an illustration between Christ and his church. Christ loved the bride and he gave himself up for her. Christ died on the cross to present the bride spotless, without blemish. And guess what? Christ calls us to die to make the bride beautiful as well. Now, we're probably not going to be called to die on a cross for the sake of the bride. Now, our deaths are much smaller and more subtle. Our deaths are $1 at a time, one day at a time, so that the bride might receive her due, so that she might be equipped to accomplish her work in the world. Johnny Erickson Tada, many of you have heard of her. She's actually a member of a PCA church. She would agree with a lot of what we teach and preach in this church. For those of you who don't know who she is, she was a very promising, athletic young woman who as a teenager broke her neck in a dive and is completely and has been completely paralyzed. Recently, some time ago, I guess, Johnny Erickson Tada was married. And she didn't feel much like a bride on that day because of her paralyzation, because of the awkwardness of her body not being able to move and being in a wheelchair. And yet she says there was one thing that changed everything for her. Let me read you this. Now, if you've been tuned out, it's time to tune back in, because I don't want you to miss this. This is a beautiful picture of a groom's love for his bride. This is quoting Johnny. On the day of my wedding, I felt awkward as my girlfriends strained to shift my paralyzed body into a cumbersome wedding gown. No amount of corsetting and binding my body would give me a perfect shape. The dress just didn't fit well. Then, as I was wheeling into the church on my wheelchair, I glanced down and noticed that I had accidentally run over the hem of my dress, leaving a greasy tire mark. My paralyzed hands couldn't hold the bouquet of daisies. They simply lay off center on my lap. And my chair, though decorated for the wedding, was still a big, clunky gray machine with belts, gears, and ball bearings. I certainly didn't feel like the picture-perfect bride in the magazines. I inched my chair closer to the last pew to catch a glimpse of my groom, Ken, up in front of the church. There he was, standing tall and stately in his formal attire. I saw him looking for me. I saw him craning his neck to look up the aisle for me. My face flushed, and suddenly I couldn't wait to be with him. I had seen my beloved. The love in Ken's face had washed away all of my feelings of unworthiness. I was his pure and perfect bride. And then she says this: how easy it is for us to think that we are utterly unlovely, especially to someone who's as lovely as Christ. But he loves us with the bright eyes of a bridegroom's love and cannot wait for the day we are united with him forever. Folks, stewardship is not a money issue. It's a love issue. And as we begin to see the face of the Savior and the love he has for us, not only will all of our feelings of unworthiness be washed away, but every fear of not being able to live, every fear that if we give generously, we'll become insecure or insignificant. When we look into our Savior's face, all those things wash away. And we are given a new freedom with respect to the God of this world, which is money. When we talk about stewardship, the church isn't being bridezilla. It's being the bride. And we are called to care for and cherish and nourish and nurture this bride whom Christ loves. Let's pray.